We began last week just, I thought we'd do this on Sunday evenings, just some people who encountered Jesus. And in these moments, we find the compassionate heart of Jesus, that he was indeed filled with compassion to those people that he met. And we began talking about the different sort of emotional states or the faces that we picture Jesus having. But the one that stands out, I think, the most is just a compassionate, patient, loving heart to the people he encountered. And oftentimes he encountered people at their worst. But it's amazing, when he encounters people at their worst, Jesus is always at his best. In fact, there's no instance in life where Jesus isn't always, he's always at his best. But in that setting, it seems to shine even more. And there's a story told about D.L. Moody back when he was a young man just beginning ministry, that he was called upon to conduct a funeral on short notice. So he really was not prepared for this, hadn't really been trained to do this. So he thought, I'm just going to go through the Gospels and find a message that Jesus preached at a funeral. Well, he soon discovered that that was a pointless endeavor, because every funeral that Jesus showed up at, he messed up. And someone wrote this concerning that, concerning Christ. He said, death could not exist where Jesus was. When the dead heard his voice, they sprang to life, because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Those words are words that he spoke right here in John chapter 11, and we're going to look at tonight. As we think about Jesus encountering two women, the same two women we encountered last week, two women with a disappointed heart. I don't think I need to spend any time getting you in the right frame of mind or having you recall what it feels like to experience disappointment. I mean, that's pretty much universal part of life. We all know what that feels like. We've all been there. But sometimes when that is focused, when our disappointment is focused, or at least it seems like we should focus our disappointment on the Lord, when the Lord doesn't come through, when the Lord doesn't step in and stop something that we want stopped, or the Lord doesn't intervene when we want, even though maybe we prayed about it and we've sought it and we've done all that we know to come before the Lord with a pure heart and the purest of intentions. But the great thing is, when we have our hearts disappointed, we have the compassionate heart of the Lord looking at us. I told you as well last week that some of these, the text that I'm using, I've been pointed to by Max Licato's book, He Still Moves the Stones, which came out, I believe it was 91, actually, so it's one of his older books. And I'm actually, the chapters in the book are about 3 pages long, so I couldn't preach the message because he doesn't give you enough stuff there to even plagiarize if you wanted to. But it's sort of the starting off point. But there's one quote in the chapter where he talks about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and I just love this quote. He said, the grave unearths our view of God. The grave unearths our view of God. It's when you're at that point, whether you're thinking about yourself or whether you're thinking about somebody who's already died, suddenly you start thinking about what you believe about God. Either you reject him or whatever. I find for me that when I have opportunities to conduct a funeral, it's always, you know, somewhat sad and difficult. Even if the person was a believer, you know, with the Lord, you know, there's people that have grieving hearts because they've said goodbye to someone they love. We understand that. But also it's a unique opportunity because there's no one there that can deny the reality and the inevitability of death. It is staring you in the face. And I conducted a funeral recently at your place, actually. And there was a lady there that I've known for some time, and we had some fellowship. She knows the Lord, and it was sort of part of her extended family. And she said, I just want you to know, sitting right there, and she sort of identified where it was, because, you know, I didn't know everyone that was there. She said, there was a Muslim right there, and there was an atheist right beside of her. And she says, you just never know who you're going to have the opportunity to share the gospel with. And I try to do that. But it does kind of clarify that there's something important. So we pick it up in verse 1 as we talk tonight about Jesus in encountering this disappointed heart. Now, this is a long chapter, and we're going to kind of bounce around. I'm assuming you know this text. We're not going to read every word and cover every part of it. But we do need to cover the breadth of it, even if we don't look at every verse. But verse 1, a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, in John's account, this is the first time you meet Martha and Mary, okay? Now, the story last time was in Luke's account. So when John is writing the gospel, this is the first time he pens their name. And he gives us a little bit about them. He tells us where they lived, within Bethany, which is slightly under 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's just sort of the next little village over. So it's in that region. He also identifies Mary as the one who anointed Jesus with this fragrant oil. And just so we can have that, and that's a different story in the scriptures, but he identifies that. And it says in verse 3, therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So we understand from this several things, that Jesus knew Lazarus very well, that there was a personal connection between them, that he loved Lazarus, that these were special people in his life. In some ways, they were family, even though they weren't probably family by blood, but they were family in the family of God. And we saw last time that Jesus came with his, apparently with his disciples, we assume, and this meal that Martha was serving. Of course, Mary was not exactly helpful, at least in Martha's mind. And of course, Jesus raises that to a whole different story, whole different lesson in that story. But so we know who they are, and he sends word that Lazarus is sick. You don't just send for the healer if someone has a cold, okay? This was nothing minor. There was something life-threatening about this particular sickness. And then you remember who they're reaching out to. This was the person who was healing leprosy, healing people who were paralyzed, delivering people from demonic possession and oppression. This was the man who was giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. I mean, this was a man however they perceived him, we know him was the Son of God, but whether they understood fully that or not, they at least knew that this was a great man sent from God, a prophet at least in their thinking, that could heal. Now, Lazarus is very sick, and we send for him. And it says this, verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And here, John just can't resist giving us one more bit of commentary. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. These were near and dear to him. Verse 6, so when he'd heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, you get the point of what is transpiring here. You would expect, Mary expected it, Martha expected it, and Mary is just about to be disappointed, and Martha's about to be disappointed, because they expect that Jesus is going to get there as quickly as possible and come in and take care of the whole sickness with the briefest of time. But he purposely delays. We don't know exactly where he was, but he was not in Judea, because you'll see in the next few verses that they've had this discussion about going to Judea. So he's probably got a day or two journey, so it's probably taken at least a day or two journey for the messenger to get to Jesus. And then a day or two journey back, in addition to the press because of the distance, in spite of that, he delays 2 more days. So they had this discussion, verse 7. Then after he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Excuse me. Are you going to take, in other words, are you going to risk this? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. If one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So he's just saying, you know, I'm doing this openly, and he's trusting himself to God. Verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And you might say, well, because you know the story, right? I mean, there's no suspense and surprise because most of us know how this story is going to end. But he says, well, I'm just going to go there and wake him up. Well, this confuses the disciples. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. I mean, if you're not any more urgent than that, then we don't have to worry about it. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And suddenly the shocking reality hits them. Well, what have we been doing for the last 2 days, hanging around wherever it was they were, when Lazarus was sick, and now you've told us he's dead, but you're going to go wake him because he's sleeping, and they can't quite process this. But then he says something amazing. He said, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Well, the disciples, I don't know if they were glad or not. I do know that Mary was not glad. I do know that Martha was not glad, and there was probably a lot of other people who weren't glad. But Jesus said, I was glad that I was not there. That you may believe, nonetheless, let us go to him. And then Thomas has this discussion, and I'm going to skip part of that, but go to verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near to Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. So here we have this disappointment coming. They are going to meet Jesus. Jesus has disappointed them. Jesus has disappointed everyone. And let's look at it. We're going to kind of divide this similar to the way that we did last time. But let's talk about how this looks, okay? This is how it looks. This is how it would look to us. And oftentimes, this is how life looks to us. And this is how it looked to Mary and Martha. It looked like that Jesus was late. They expected that Jesus was going to get there prior to Lazarus dying, and he was going to heal him. So it looks like that Jesus showed up very, very late. You would think that? I would think that. Now, there's a couple of things, and we'll go back, and particularly verse 4 I want to go back and look at, and we'll go back and look at verse 15 again here in a little bit. He's already given some hints about what he is up to, but they don't see that. They don't see that. They just see that he appears to be late. It also looks like, maybe we'd say it this way, it looks like he was late again. And by that means, okay, they expected that Jesus would show up to heal him. They would have expected that Jesus would at least shown up for the funeral. And now he shows up 4 days after Lazarus has been put in the tomb. It looks like he's late, and then to add insult to injury, he's not even there to comfort them when they go through this ordeal of his death and when they would do the things prescribed according to their custom to bury Lazarus. So they have this discussion about to ensue, and let's just delve back into our text right now. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Martha was sitting in the house. What we detected last week about some of the traits of Mary and Martha, you see them here in the text. Who's the first one to charge out and go talk to Jesus? There's Martha. She's kind of the hard-charging, kind of maybe can't control herself. She's just got to get it out there. So she goes out and meets him. Now Martha said to Jesus, 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, that's how it looked. But Jesus is up to something far more. But then she makes a very interesting statement. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. It's like, it's too late, but I'm holding that. She kind of gets to the edge and takes one little tiny step of faith toward the Lord. Lord, I know God's going to do whatever you would ask. If you ask, God will do it. So she's trying to believe. She's trying to express her confidence in the Lord. At the same time, her disappointment comes out. Have you ever had that experience where all of your emotions and all your thoughts just kind of come and sometimes are even contradictory, but they all come flooding in at the same time? Lord, I'm trying to trust you, but I'm dealing with this. Lord, I know you're in charge, but this doesn't look like it to me. And we have this crashing experience of our opinions and our viewpoint and our emotions and our feelings. That's what Martha's experiencing. And you can kind of sum it all up in this word, disappointment, of how it looks. It looks. And that statement where she said, "Lord, if you'd not been here, my brother would not have died." Now, I don't want to be too, I do not want to be harsh to Martha at all. And I didn't want to be harsh to her last week, and I tried to be very gentle in my description of her because she's us, okay? We have all been there. But there's a bit of this, and maybe I've stated this, overstated it, but I didn't know how else to say it. She at least hints to the fact that she feels like Jesus didn't care again, okay? That's what it looked like. Now, she doesn't say that directly, but in that words, "Lord, if you'd have been here, if you'd have just been here, if you just would have arrived in time." And in her mind, we sent somebody to get you. And the person we sent got here 2 days before you arrived, got back at least 2 days before you arrived. And maybe longer, depending on what the distance was. But you know, there's a little bit of disappointment there. You remember last time when we were in Luke, when she goes and, you know, she's cooking in the meal, and we talked about this last week, but Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. She basically says, "Lord, don't you care?" So, I mean, she has been here at least close to the same emotion before. And sometimes that's how we feel, isn't it? That's what it looks like. "Lord, you could have prevented this tragedy. Lord, you could have stopped this. You could have done away with the evil. You could have stopped the pain. You could have healed the disease. You could have prevented the accident." And sometimes it looks like the Lord really doesn't care. Now, I want to skip ahead just because it fits here. I want to go all the way down to verse 37. Because when Jesus finally gets to the tomb of Lazarus, there's many people around. It becomes a much more public setting. And here's what the crowd said about Jesus. "And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying?'" So not only does Martha, and Mary's going to show up in a minute, feel like Jesus let him down, but here's everybody's saying this. And this is what it looked like. It looked like Jesus couldn't come through when it really came right down to the real serious issue of life. That's how it looks. Does that list, have you been there? Are you there? Are you going to be there again? Well, just mark that. But here's what I want to share with you, there's some great encouraging truths. I just want to go through this next conversation with Mary and Martha, and I just want to determine, here's what we can know. What is it that we can know based on what Jesus says? Now, Jesus is not going to tell us everything we want to know, but he's going to tell us some things, and this is what we can know, and this is what you hang on to. When life disappoints you, you take these things that you can know and hang on to them. Now, let's go back to where we were just a moment ago. Verse 23, okay? Martha has come. "Lord, if you'd been here, your brother would not have died, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give him." 22. And then 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." The fact that the resurrection is promised is a doctrine, a teaching that is well attested to in the New Testament, and you can find it very clearly in the Old Testament. And it was the expectation of those who were believers that there would come this time for the righteous to be raised from the grave, and those who are not righteous because of their relationship with God is not there, that they will be raised to face God as judge. So Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So I got that. Check that off. That's a theological point. I can pass the quiz. But Jesus is going to now make this personal. And when you're talking about the great doctrines of the faith, the great things that we can know, it's never just a check mark on a page. It always comes back to a person that has promised it and spoken. And Jesus is now going to make this fact of the resurrection very personal. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." That is an extremely important and personal statement that Jesus makes. He is the resurrection. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Here's what we can know. Jesus is the source of life, period. God himself is the creator of life. Without God's involvement, there is no life. There is no us. There's no anything. He is the source of life. It all starts with Him. Every life that is given, whether that life, whatever transpires after that, whatever the destiny after that, whatever the length of that life, whether that's a life that appears to us to be too short, which was what she was feeling about Lazarus, or it's a you know, living to a ripe old age, whatever age that may happen to be. That is a reality, that it is a gift from God. Now, I don't want to say that she shouldn't have grieved. Absolutely, she should have grieved. That's how God made us. But he starts out by saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. In other words, he's saying, what you've had in Lazarus, what you have in you, what we all have as humans, first of all, came from me. Now, you think about it. Anyone else making that statement, anybody else who's walked the dusty path of this planet who made that statement, would be a liar. There's only one person that can make that statement, and it'd be 100% true, and that is Jesus and Jesus alone, because he was very God of very God. God in the flesh. So here's what you can know. He is the source of life. And if he is the giver of life, he's also the one that will determine the parameters of that life. I love what Job says, and I don't think many of us, I don't think I can get there as Job did, if I face what Job did. But all the tragedy that happened, his family's wiped out, his livelihood is wiped out, even his wife comes and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Just get it over with. And he's covered with sores all over his body, and he's just totally in this miserable, wretched condition. And he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What was Job saying? You're the source of life, and I'm not going to abandon my faith in you. Now, we'll come back around to that in just a moment. The second thing you can know is still in this statement in verse 25. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He will die, and then he will live in that order. Okay? Now, we know that he's the giver of life, but after death, there is the living again. So the second thing you can know is this. It is Jesus who makes the dead alive. He's the one who makes the dead live, if you want to say it that way. The resurrection that he is, that he says, I am the resurrection and the life, means this, that he believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So the resurrection is true. The future existence, eternal life, if you will, is true. Why? Because Jesus said it, and he is the source of it. He gave life. He will make those who have died live again. Okay? Now, he goes on to say this. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, we all say amen to that. But if you take verse 25 and 26... and you don't apply some thought to it, it sounds like Jesus is saying, it sounds like he's contradicting himself. He says, the one who dies will live, and in verse 26, the one who believes in me, he will never die. Well, which is it? You're going to die and live or never die? Well, the only way to answer this is to understand that there are two aspects of living and dying, okay? There is that which is physical, and there is that which is spiritual. And the Bible makes this distinction. We are told over in Revelation that the ultimate judgment, the final judgment, will result in the second death. Well, if you have a second death, you have to have a first death. The first death is physical. The second death is spiritual, to be separated from God in the place of condemnation for eternity. So what he's saying here is this. Speaking physically, verse 25, we will die and live again. Speaking spiritually, if you believe in me, you never will die. Now, the body may die, and if Christ doesn't come back during our time frame, we will all die, our bodies will die, but that part of us which is spiritual will never die. We just step right in the presence of God, praise the Lord. The body will be dealt with according to our customs and practices and whatever the choices we have made or our families have made. But then there will come the time when the body will be resurrected and The spirit and the body, the resurrected body, will be rejoined to have a glorious body, not unlike the body that Christ had after his resurrection. Okay? So he makes the dead live, and he makes the living to never die. As Jesus often does, he doesn't just give us one little bit, but he gives us what we're asking or what we're thinking, and then he adds to it the multiple layers of dimension that he does here. So what can we know? He's the source of life. He and he alone makes the dead live. He and he alone makes the live that are never going to die that way. And then he asked this question in the verse 26. Let me read all 26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Question mark. And friend, how you and I answer that question determines our spiritual destiny, our eternal location. Notice, could Jesus make it any more clear? What do you have to do to have eternal life or to be resurrected after physical death? He says it, I'm the resurrection life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he makes it very pointed for Martha, and he makes it very pointed for you and I. Do you believe this? And I just ask you, and if you can answer that in the affirmative, put a smile on your face. Yeah, I believe that. And I believe what God says about it. I believe what Jesus says about it. Jesus, who cannot lie, he says, if you die, you'll live again physically. Spiritually, if you believe in him, you'll never experience death, the second death. You just go on existing in his presence. Do you believe this? And if you're here this evening and you don't believe that, a wide open invitation awaits it for you to believe that. If we could help you with that, we'd be glad to try to give you some clarity. Not based on our opinion, not based on Baptist doctrine, not based on what some preacher says, but just what it says right here in the Bible, because it's very, very clear. And Jesus is very, very clear. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Thank you, Martha. Thank you for that very clear statement, and that's how we should all answer that question. And I hope you can. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary rose quickly, they went out following her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and this is interesting, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, by the way, that's the second time in Scripture you see Mary at Jesus' feet. Martha comes and wants to talk. Mary's always humbling herself before the Lord. There's just a picture there. It's not her main point. She comes and she falls down at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Second sister, same story, right? There's that disappointment. Here's how it looks. But Jesus is going to take her through, here's what you could know. He's the source of life. He makes the dead live. He will make the living to never die. And then we're going to have one more point I want to make here in just a moment. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. This is one of the most mysterious verses you're going to find in the Gospels. There's lots of them, but this one is particularly mysterious. The Greek construction here translated groaned in his spirit, and actually even the term troubled, it almost has an angry tone to it. The word itself is always viewed as being that which is sort of outraged or indignant. It's like, this is not how it should be. And we kind of wonder, well, what is he indignant at? And you could read 500 different suggestions from people. Here's what I suspect, though. Because Jesus is seeing the big picture. They're seeing their brother is dead and in a tomb. The people that are around Mary here and had come to Mary and Martha, they're dealing with this loss, and they're troubled and they're sad. But Jesus is about to confront one-on-one the end result of mankind's disobedience that we call sin. The wages of sin is death. I just suspect that Jesus is troubled because he sees firsthand and he hears the weeping and the crying, and I think he's troubled because all of this was because of sin. all of this trouble didn't have to be. I'm going to fix it in my death on the cross, but it didn't have to be. And in some ways, I think, I suspect, you don't see this in the text, and I don't know if I could prove this for sure, but I think some of this is righteous anger that Satan has had a hand in causing all of this human suffering as being the tempter and the one who goads mankind into sin. Now, we've obviously were given a level of free will to choose, but I think that's what he groaned. But then something else happens in his emotion. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" 34. And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then the shortest verse in the Bible, two words long, Jesus wept. Why is he weeping? Then the Jews said, "How he loved him." And then the verse we read is 37 earlier. Now, is the groaning leading to the weeping, or is the weeping that he's weeping, go back to the weeping that Jesus saw everybody weeping back in verse 33? The term weeping, where it says Jesus wept, is not the same as the groaning. It's sort of a quiet, tears trickling down the face kind of a description. I think it's simply this. It shows us that in spite of everything, and in spite of our culpability in the result of sin, that Jesus does indeed feel what we feel. He feels our hurt. And that's the last thing I think we want to point out. And there's other things probably we could, but this is what you can know. Here's the facts that we're going to build upon here in just a moment. He is the source of life. Thank God for that. He promises that the dead will live again. Physically, there'll be resurrection. He makes the living to never die. There's not spiritually a death for those who believe in him. And he feels the hurt that sin has brought into this world. Now, we understand that that's a lot of hurt. But I'm glad the story doesn't end in verse 35, aren't you? Because if Jesus just comes and says, I just feel really sorry for you and all of your pain and all your hurt and all your mess. But Jesus does something about the situation to prove to us that he is who he is, and to prove to us it might not be in the short term. We might have longer days to wait than Mary and Martha had to wait in their grief. But ultimately, he is the solution to all that sin has brought and all of the hurt that comes with it. Verse 36, the Jews said to him, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning, it's the same word, in himself came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. So they're thinking, we're going to come and have a little service and shed a few tears. And then Jesus says the unimaginable. You just think about it. Think about it in the terms of how we conduct funerals in our traditions, okay? We're just going to be real respectful. And suddenly Jesus says just the unimaginable. "Take away the stone. Open the grave." Martha is shocked. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." There's nothing in that grave that we want to have any experience with right now. There's nothing in that grave that we need to see or do. Please don't do this. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now, there's what you can know. Let's talk about how it really was. And this is what can help us in the midst of our sometimes moments of disappointment. All right? He says here in verse 40, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you would do what? See the glory of God." Here's how it really was. This was all about the glory of God. It was for the glory of God. Let me go back and read verse 4 to you. I believe I skipped it earlier because he's talking to the disciples. And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." How can God be glorified by people dying? How can God be glorified by people being put in tombs? How can God be glorified by hurt and suffering that death brings? How can God be glorified in our hurt, in our suffering? Well, it might be delayed, and you know where we're going in this story, but part of the glory of God is we know that ultimately, as we believe in him, There is the solution to all of these hurts. There is an answer to these hurts. There is healing from all of these hurts. Then they took away the stone, 41, from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. We don't have the prayer that he had prayed, but that he knew he'd already been heard, whatever that prayer was. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. He stops and he has this prayer, this public prayer, so that everyone could know that it's not that Jesus is just somehow the magician causing this amazing thing about to happen, but this is a God thing. So he connects it back to God the Father. So what can you know? Here's what you can know. This was for the glory of God. And now we're to the point of the story. I don't know how to draw this up to give it the impact, other than just imagine you're standing by a grave, you're standing by a tomb, and the person's been a long time gone, and everybody's weeping, and everyone's expecting everything to be right, and Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha objects, but they take away the stone. Here's this empty tomb, there's a body in it. Now, the way in their custom of the Jews of that day, the burial took place before sundown on the day of death. So it was a very quick burial. They didn't have a means to preserve bodies and embalm in their culture at this particular time. They would usually take a long piece of linen, twice the length of a body. The body would be laid on it, be wrapped on one side up over the head and down over the feet, and then the feet were bound together, and the hands were bound to the body at the side, and then there was a separate covering around the head. So there was all these cloths bound up, okay? And it wasn't quite mummified, but that kind of makes an image of this person. And then laid on a little shelf in this tomb and then sealed with a stone and left there in that place of burial as they would have done it. So that with that scene, the stone's moved away. Verse 33, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Now think about it. I just think everything's quiet. Maybe you hear the quiet sobs of two grieving sisters, but all eyes are fixed on Jesus. They hear him pray this prayer. It's quiet. And suddenly, the stillness is punctuated with, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out. Look at those words again. And he who died came out. Why don't you read those words out loud with me? Would you just read those words in 44? And he who died came out. Suddenly, the eyes that had been closed in death popped open. The heart that had been stilled started beating. The decay of the body that had been going on for 4 days suddenly was reversed. He who had been rigid and still in the grip of death suddenly stirred. And he who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave claws. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. We talked about what you could know. Here's what really was. This occurred for the glory of God, and it occurred so that we and they could believe that Jesus is the resurrection, the life. Him raising someone from the dead, what more could you do? What greater miracle could be performed? What greater drama could be enacted in front of them? What did they need? It's interesting, and we're not going to get into 45 through 57, but there's a big conference about the leaders over in Jerusalem. What are we going to do with Jesus? It's enough that he's, given sight to the blind. Now he's raising people from the dead. Unless we get rid of him, everybody's going to believe him. They have this plot that Jesus has to die. And later we find out that they're plotting to put Lazarus to death because he's like the walking exhibit A that Jesus can raise the dead. I think, isn't that crazy? What are we going to do? Let's kill the guy who was dead and Jesus brought back to life. I mean, it's so ridiculous. It's almost humorous, the level of disbelief. But these are given that you can believe. And it's assurance that we could know that Jesus is the one who could believe in. That's number three. It was so that we could know that these things are true. There's things in life that disappoint us. We know that Jesus is Jesus, giver of life, giver of the resurrection, the life, all those things. Now, I know that list may not answer all of your questions or mine. Why did this happen? Why didn't God do something different? Why do I have to deal with these hurts lingering and just, the wound never completely heals? Well, here's something that God is up to. What has happened somehow ultimately will be for the glory of God. What about that person I love that they were taken at an early age? Or that child whose life was over before it really began? What do you do with that? Can I read a couple things to you? This is yet future, but it will happen just as real and just as literal as Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth. And by the way, think about this. If Jesus would have just said, come forth, and not Lazarus, come forth, every grave would have been evacuated. And someday, there's not going to be a Lazarus qualifying the resurrection. Why? Because it says this in 1 Thessalonians. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is for the glory of God. Even death and sorrow, somehow, God is going to redeem that for his own glory. It might wait a long time, but it's coming. It also is for us to believe. And that's what faith is all about, isn't it? If we could see all the answers, if we could connect all of the dots, if it all made sense, there's no faith in that. That's sight. But when we're left with questions and we don't get the answer to our whys, we come back to the who, and the who is Jesus, and he is the resurrection and the life. Let me read you another verse, a few verses. And this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the trumpet of God. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Ultimately, we are called, as Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? Then we go on with our hurts. We go on in spite of our hurts. We go on not with less trust. We should go on with more trust. Because, friends, he's all we got in those moments of despair. And we should trust him more. And so that we can know that these things are true. I don't really want to call out your disappointments. I really don't want you to dwell on them. But whatever you have is disappointments. I can't give you all the answers. No man can. But I can tell you this, that hurt, that pain, that disappointment, somehow it's going to be dealt with as a believer in Christ. If you're a believer in him, it'll result and redound to the glory of God. He invites you to believe and to know, no matter the question, that Jesus indeed is the answer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for